Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show, Data for Your Head. And we are very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. And Douglas is doing an SRADID update. So take it away, Douglas.
Well, thank you again, Georgianne, for this opportunity. And I'm grateful that Susanna and Constantina and Jennifer Dine can join us today. And I think for those that do follow what is occurring in this arena, I think it's really important just to be reminded that what this represents in terms of the Satan's end time strategy, this is his most sacred secret. What he is able to do through generational sin and, of course, trauma-based mind control is the perfect cover for him to execute his final end time strategy against God. And the fact that he has kidnapped Christians and basically the chosen ones, as Russ Dizdar has referred to with those that he's worked with, those that have been chosen for a specific assignment in this generation, the adversary has a plan, a arranged plan for everyone who is generational SRADID. In other words, he has a carefully thought out plan so that as we are in this last generation, which really began with the birth of the nation of Israel in 1948, all the way up to the coming of the Lord, as it says in Matthew 24, this generation will not pass away until they see all these signs occur there in Matthew 24. So Satan didn't know when that was going to happen until it happened, although he could certainly anticipate certain things. Once the nation of Israel was born, the clock down, or the countdown on the prophetic clock, I should say, it began ticking down in terms of the time frame when the Lord Jesus returns. And so tonight, I wanted us to look at preconception rituals, the role and function of the UN as a place where many of these high-level rituals occur, the Antichrist and the New World Order, and Satan's throne. And so we're going to be talking about that. And I thought to begin, before we actually go in and look at some of these areas of consideration, more specifically, just spend some time in the Word and get some framework for us to be thinking about what we're going to be talking about. So I'm going to begin by reading from Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. It begins, and Paul says, through the Holy Spirit, you being dead in trespasses and sins, and that is referring to the entire human race, as descendants of Adam. We know from Romans 5, 12 and following that because our original ancestor, Adam, sinned, the whole race, human race, died spiritually when Adam sinned. So everyone is born dead in trespasses and sins. So in you being dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, notice, according to the course or the age of this world, the Zeitgeist, as the Germans would say, the spirit of the age. And that word, of course, is age. That defines human history and all of its content and activities. And of this world, that would be the satanic cosmos that's under the rule of Satan. 1 John 5:19, the whole cosmos lies in the power of the evil one. And he goes on to say that according to the prince of the power of the air, in other words, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this age, the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. This prince is the Archon, the highest level prince. In this case, it would be Satan. He is an Archon. He's the prince of the power of the air. That word is lower atmosphere. It's found in only two other places, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and Revelation 16, where the final bowl judgment judges this particular domain of Satan's satanic rule over the earth. So this is the atmosphere around the earth. where Satan, of course, has his influence and the exercise of his power in the atmosphere. So Satan is referred to as the principality of the air. Notice what it says next. Of the spirit. Notice, spirit of that, excuse me, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So the prince of the power of the air is further defined as the spirit that is now working. The word working there, energeia, means supernatural operational power that is now supernaturally operational in the sons of disobedience. Now, it's important to recognize that people like Joseph Mengele and the kings of the earth, they could be atheists. They could be secular humanists. But it doesn't make any difference. They're still actuated and they're still governed by the prince of the power of the air. So they're just unwitting dupes that are destined for destruction if they don't repent. And he says, among them all we formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. So it's that phrase, spirit that is now working. Now the scripture says God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God's enemy is also spirit. Now as spirit we need to consider in Ephesians chapter 6 when Paul makes reference in verse 12, Ephesians 6:12, he says, after the exhortation to put on the full armor of God, verse 11, that you may be able to stand firm, hold your ground against the schemes, the methodical, well thought out plans of the enemy, methodes. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6, for our struggle, our pale, our hand-to-hand combat is not against flesh and blood human beings, but against the rulers. It's the same word, only in the plural, that we see referred to as Satan in Ephesians 2:2. But our warfare and our battle is against rulers, against powers. God is dunamis, all-powerful, but Satan has positions of power that counteract God, against world forces, cosmocrators, that means world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that word pneumatica, the word spiritual forces, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And so he has a whole army, an echelon of power defined as spiritual forces. So these spiritual forces work in synchronization under the God of this age. Three times Jesus refers to Satan in John 12 and 14, I think 16, as the prince of this world, the archon. And we in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's referred to as the God of this age. He's the old serpent, the devil, as we see in the book of Revelation. So notice, spiritual forces that are under the aegis of Satan, who is the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Then notice also in Revelation chapter 2, it's specifically to the church of Pergamum. Pergamum means thoroughly married, and so that was the period when the church began to be united under the world religious system of the old Babylonian religion that came to be known as the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, that's comprehensive. It's much more than that now. But we have this message to the church of Pergamum. And in verse 13, Jesus, speaking to the angel, to John, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. He was martyred where Satan dwells. So notice two things in Revelation 2:13. In Pergamum, not in Ephesus, not in Smyrna, not in Thyatira, not in Sardis, not in Laodicea, but in Pergamum, Satan's throne dwells. And historically, if you read Hyslop's to Babylon, this is when the old Babylonian religion came over from Babylon into this region of the world to counteract God's move of the gospel in Asia, Asia Minor. So we see two things. Satan's throne is there, and also the end of the verse, where Satan dwells. So Satan has locality. Satan is, he does not possess the attributes of God. Only God is omnipresent, all-present, omnipotent, all-powerful, and omniscient, all-knowing, the three omnis. Satan is not that. He's a created being. Two times he's referred to as a created being, as a cherub in Ezekiel chapter 28. And so we see two things, as I said. His throne, and that throne means government. That means a centrality where he rules the world through his hierarchy of fallen angels, spirits, and the lower entities, the disembodied spirits, I believe, of the Nephilim known as demons. And so he dwells there. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute, because he has devised a way to create throne positions and those who are generational DID, SRA, so that when if he wants to move into a particular area, he already has pre-positioned that which represents his throne. So when he moves in a particular event, like at the UN or in Jerusalem when world leaders meet, then he can come and occupy himself in those people who are created into a throne. If you have more than one, and by the way, most as far as I can tell, most of these women who have been created into throne structures, Dan, by the way, as a male, was also a throne, a doorway, a portal, a stargate. But most of these women are also Nephilim mothers. So I'm guessing that in order for Satan to be able to create a DNA construct in the Nephilim mothers, they have to be also created into a throne construct in order for him to do that. So his agenda is in full operation in this generation. There's no evidence that Satan had thrones other than physical locality in the way he has today. He has had 2,000 years, and of course through trauma-based mind control, he can now extend his throne into thrones so that as he moves about, he can exercise maximum dominion as in or on his throne in people who have been structured through trauma-based mind control and generational iniquity into thrones. And so I'm going over this from a biblical framework so these ladies can comment as I ask them some questions. So I'm kind of prepping them. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus speaking to the sleeping church of Laodicea. Laodicea means the people are the judge. That goes back to the book of Judges by way of analogy. And every man, there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man was doing right in his own eyes. In other words, it was the peoples were not under any kingship. They were living a democracy, which is basically contrary to a theocracy. And so Laodicea means the people. It's the people's rule, not Jesus Christ ruling through divine order and the way he designed local churches to function. But it's the people. The people are the primary source of consideration. We have the emerging church and seeker-friendly churches. That's typical of Laodicea. So he says in verse 19 of Revelation 3, those whom I love, I phileo. That means that's a relationship. It's only for those that know Jesus. I reprove and discipline. Again, discipline is not for those who are not sons, but only for those who are sons. Hebrews 12. He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Excuse me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. They have a repentance, and so Jesus comes in, Ephesians 3:16, and is able to make his home in the hearts of believers. And I will dine with him, and he with me. That's the intimate time of supper, where he shares his intimate counsel with us, and so he can bring us to where he is, Colossians 3:1-4, and then dine with him where he is, in preparation for the wedding and the wedding supper of the Lamb when he returns. Revelation 3:21. Notice this. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me, not on my throne. The Greek preposition there is not epi. It's the n, which is the Greek is epsilon nun. It's in the sphere of my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father in the sphere of his throne. There's a whole hierarchy of a range of power and responsibility in this sphere of divine government that he wants to share with us. So the point is, has Satan, has he devised a way to counterfeit this, where he can bring people to sit with him in his throne? And as we've been working with survivors of generational satanic ritual abuse, we have found that Satan, his locality is not Pergamum, since post-World War II, his locality is now in Jerusalem. And that's a de facto necessity on his part, because we know from Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, that when Jesus Christ returns at the Mount of Olives, which is just eye shot from the Temple Mount, once he returns at Mount of Olives, he will then move his locality to the Temple Mount and establish his 1,000-year reign. His throne, his government, will be from Mount Zion for 1,000 years. And so in order to preempt that, Satan has now moved his throne to Jerusalem as of post-World War II, which was most likely located in Germany prior to the birth of Israel. So as these women are taken there to rituals, then this is where his throne is. And then, of course, when people who are there who have these throne positions in them, there's a maximum release of power through the use of these women as cult prostitutes. So he knows, he says, he overcomes, I'll grant him to sit with me in my throne. So what Satan has done, he's created a counterfeit of this phenomenon by bringing those that are SRIDID, those who are Grand Dame, those who are created to be mothers and wives of these Nephilim entities in this generation. They represent a throne position, and they also have positions on the Nephilim Council that sit with Satan in his throne. Okay? Now we notice a rather phenomenal statement in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, where we have a reference to the coming of the Antichrist. From John's time, we see the very imagery that is used there goes back to Daniel 7, only the order is reversed. In Daniel 7, it begins with Babylon the lion and Media Persia the bear, and then the third representation is the leopard in Daniel 7, which is a reference to Alexander the Great. Here is the reverse. The beast is referred to, which is the Antichrist, in verse 2, is like a leopard. That's mentioned first. Now, it's interesting, the leopard not only refers back to Alexander, but if you study the history of Nimrod, he is depicted as wearing leopard skins. And so this refers ultimately, we'd say the base would be Nimrod in terms of this identity and how he is structured in terms of an emerging world figure that will come out of the abyss. We also see incorporated him is Alexander, which means emancipator of the people. And by the way, Alexander is the title of the Antichrist that we have in numerous testimonies is Nimrod Apollyon, the destroyer, Alexander. So Nimrod, he's the first historical Antichrist. Apollyon, he's the destroyer. Alexander, his name means emancipator of the people. And all, in Luciferian doctrine, the view is that when Satan, the serpent, came into the garden as Lucifer, he came to emancipate the people from the the limitation, from the suppression of the demiurge Yahweh, the evil god of Christians and Jews. He came to emancipate them by coming to enlighten them, and so he is the light bearer to come to enlighten, to emancipate, and therefore that fits the very title and name and meaning of the word Alexander, emancipator of the people. That's the etymology of the term. So, in this passage, we see the beast which I saw was like a leopard, a Nimrod hyphen Alexander, and his feet were like those of a bear. It takes us back to the Median Persian Empire. So it incorporates these previous dynasties that were satanic and anti-Semitic. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, referring back to Babylon. That is the Babylon under the time of Daniel. And the dragon, notice, the dragon gave him, the beast, his power and his throne and great authority. So Satan is able to transfer his throne to this hybrid entity called the Antichrist. Now, how do we know he's hybrid? Revelation 19:20 says that when Jesus returns, both the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire, which means they do not stand before God at the great white throne judgment like all the rest of humanity stands before God in Revelation 21:11 and following. So we know that they represent a species that are already judged. And so the significance of this is that here we have an entity that was conceived as the seed of the serpent, as the Antichrist. He comes on the scene in the world's history, and Satan is able to, what is it, what does the verb say? The dragon gave him his power and his throne. So Satan's throne is transferable. And so we'll be talking about that tonight. We also see in Revelation 16:10 that when the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Notice, a bowl was poured out upon the throne of the beast, which embodies Satan's throne, the throne of the dragon. So that's probably enough preliminary that should be a catalyst to begin our discussion about preconception rituals, the role and function of the UN in the context of many of these rituals as they're being carried out on a global agenda, as it relates to the Antichrist, New World Order, and Satan's throne. So my first question that I want to throw out is, what is the significance of understanding preconception rituals as it relates to one's conception? So by way of just a preliminary statement, in working with these women, we have realized that right at conception, that's when the first assault comes. There are rituals that occur on a massive level, and when most of these people, except Jennifer Diane, and there's other ways in which that has been incorporated, but there's a conception ritual that occurs on Mount Hermon, most likely in the Nazi Bell, where there is not only high-level spiritual forces being released through synchronized rituals worldwide based upon the portal that was opened by the destruction of 6 million Jews in Germany. But we have technology of the bell, where you have the distortion of time. There's a dimensional separation that occurs right at conception, so that the person's inbreathed neshama that occurs right at conception, as Genesis 2:7 compared to Proverbs 20 verse 27, as that breath of life is breathed in, then there is a satanic assault, and then that the person's true identity and that which connects them with God, Job 32:8, 33:4, we see the role and function of neshama is understanding, and the ability has attributes of knowing, and possesses that original life of God, which, by the way, dies spiritually at the point of conception. And so right there at conception, we have a ritual, and so Satan, there's like a spiritual surgery, if you will, a kind of an extraction, a surgical extraction, a siphoning off of the person's essence and identity. He steals as much as he can, and now that is taken back into preconception domain, and it reaches back to the five I wills of Satan, and then that essence is aligned with all the anti-God activities and rituals of human history, including, the murder of Cain and Nimrod. Their essence is aligned with that. And in this preconception domain is Satan's plan, his template, the inherent structure that is the basis of all the programming that will govern that person's life under the satanic agenda. So it begins right at conception. So as we have been working with this, it's been very significant to release the conception identity. And of course, to do that, we have to identify the oldest adult extension off the conception identity, to have the authority to go in and reclaim the conception identity that has been captured by Satan and brought into alignment with him through a symbiosis and a deep spiritual connection with who he is as the God of this age. So I will just pass this over to you. Susanna, why don't you just share what the significance, as far as what your understanding is now, what preconceptuals represent to you in terms of your journey and coming out of this.
Okay. Hi, George Ann.
Hi.
Hold the phone up.
Right here? Okay. I think in my role has been designated more as the wife of the Lamb. Oh, okay. And so what I see in preconception was that whole, I know it seems to be echoing. Is everything okay?
Yes.
Oh.
Yeah, just turn it, yeah, we're going to turn off the speakerphone. Hopefully that'll work. Okay, go
okay.
Ahead.
Okay. I hope it's
sorry
better
for,
now.
Sorry for the interruption. We just had to adjust our phones. Go ahead, Susanna.
So, in a sense, I was to represent the church, you know, and the bride. And so it's as if from preconception, that was the plan for me, and that plan is imprinted now that I see and anchored in those preconception rituals. So that even before you're born, that satanic plan is imprinted upon you. And so not only as a representation of the Bride of the Lamb, but as a representation of the church, I represented the Laodicean church. I had spirits, all these religious spirits placed upon me. And then at birth, there are rituals to keep reinforcing this. And Doug was talking about the essence of your being identified with, like, the death of Nimrod and so forth. Well, the death of Nimrod, he was cut into 13 pieces. This is a ritual that has been done over and over in my life with my sisters at certain key points, at my very birth, at new birth, at the conception of Nimrod, my first Nephilim son, and then again with Dan as I was prepared and groomed to be a wife to Dan too. And so as a representation, I was thinking about this, that this is what happened to Nimrod. And it's just like the whole plan of SRADID is to sever the body of Christ and just to, you know, really to inflict upon the body of Christ.
Yes.
You know, the identification in his death is inflicted now through this whole plan just to break up the body of Christ, to shatter us. And
because this happened to you as Christian.
Right. This happened to me as a Christian. And so this was planned at preconception, but not only that, but anchored in at a future point where I felt like I was being under the, where I felt like I was standing at the judgment seat of God and taking on the whole judgment for the Laodicean church. And when I got to this, these two anchor points, anchored at preconception, and not only that, but at preconception, the base of power for this was brought forward from history, even from the 12th century. Everything is building and being brought forward into this final age.
Yeah, in other words, these rituals that have occurred throughout history, the reason why the 12th century is so significant, I could have a separate show on how my bloodline was linked with the Druids and my bloodline and my family, how I had to break some generational connections in the 12th century. But the 12th century is so significant is because the Kabbalah and that secret occult esoteric form of Judaism was underground. It was all hidden. It began to emerge in the 12th century, from which we get Rosicrucianism, modern-day New Age. It comes out of this, form of false spirituality. And in the 12th century, we also have the beginning of all these crusades. And there were over 12,000 Jews that were killed in Germany during one of the first or second crusades. And here's what the Jewish historians say, George Ann, and all you listeners, I think you'll find this interesting. The Jewish historians say that during the 12th century in the Crusades, it's referred to as the first Holocaust.
Oh my goodness.
So it's like a portal was opened there, and perhaps
wow.
If Satan would have had his way, he would have liked to brought in Antichrist then. It wasn't time, but all of these people have had some kind of connection and anchoring in the 12th century, which then further goes back to through history, specifically the time of Nimrod. and then to be brought into alignment symbiotically with the five I wills of Satan. So go ahead, Susan.
But anyway, the importance of getting to the preconception, and also to me, the end point, because it's as if you are locked into this destiny, this satanic destiny. And when people want to know why it takes so long, it's because the only way to counter this is being constitutionally established in the eternal purpose of God. And I don't mean just knowing it, but being constituted in it. And as we've been constituted, then these deeper levels keep opening up for us. So it's been a walk of sanctification in order to grow up to the point where we can enter into these domains. And so anyway, that is what I would say, but it's as if the whole imprint was made at preconception and anchored in the future where it seemed that there was no way out. And so it's only by entering in constitutionally to that which is truth and reality that the work has to be done, because before I did the work, all I could say is by faith, I know who I am in Christ. I know his purpose for me. I know it in knowledge. But now it is becoming more of a reality for me as a person.
Yes.
Because my personhood has been so locked up in this that until that is released, doing the warfare, going into these places, until it's released, it's not an experiential knowledge. It's just words. So it's been a journey of faith to be released to walk in the reality of who I am in Christ. And so that's the overcoming of the one who lives in us and his eternal purpose being established in our lives. But I'll pass it on to someone else.
Yeah, and I'll just follow up as they go ahead and pass that over. She's passing the phone to Constantina. And when Suzanne is referring to constitution, we're talking about spiritual growth, the formation of Christ in our lives, Galatians 4:19, Ephesians 4:15, growing up into Christ with reference to all things. As this occurs, it brings the person constitutionally and characterologically into an experiential ascension union with Christ, you see, because union with Christ in his resurrection is victory over death, but union with Christ in his ascension is victory over principalities and powers. And as the person grows in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is a spiritual ascendancy bringing the person into a place of accessing these higher levels of captivity, and most recently, as we've especially worked, it's been more focused as we work with the younger people, having access to this preconception domain where all the structuring and the programming was already put in place, so when the person is conceived, everything is in place that governs their entire DID system throughout their life and can be controlled from the preconception domain and or the second heavens. So go ahead, Connie.
Okay, I don't really remember what the original question was, but I know we're talking about preconception.
It says, what is the significance of understanding preconception rituals as it relates to one's conception?
Right. So I had worked a lot with things around like my birth, new birth, and then we discovered the significance of getting back to conception. But one day when I was with Doug and Lori, we were talking, and he said, well, when's the first time you experienced this? Like it was maybe wrath towards God or something like that. And I thought about it, and I said, well, I know this probably doesn't make sense, but it's almost like it's before my conception, like right before the egg and sperm come together, like there's rituals going on. And so we just kind of went back into that place, and it took quite some time. I mean, like it wasn't just one counseling session, but through a number of counseling sessions just began to unfold all the events that took place at the preconception. And the Lord just began to show me like how it was linked back into, 12th century and the Tower of Babel, and then there were events like, around conflict, like Sarah and Hagar, Cain and Abel, and
Ishmael and Isaac.
Yeah, all of these were internalized in my internal structure of preconception. It's like I wasn't born, but the way I would describe it, it's like, okay, you're in God's thoughts. Even before you're born, he knows that you're, you know, you're in his thoughts. Well, Satan, like, when God has those thoughts, even though you aren't even conceived yet, he already has thoughts for you. He already has plans for your birth and what your destiny is, and he moves in and he steals that which belongs to the Lord, claims it as his own, captures it for himself, and it's like where Jesus, where God and Jesus Christ, you know, would have their stamp upon you, it's like he claims that and says, that's mine, and it's like he would take, in a, just to use a simple way of describing it, be like he takes his big rubber stamp and says, this is who I define that you are. And so then it's like God began to show me what, like the blueprint that Satan had for my life versus what God had it fully intended for me, and how that linked in with other people. So like for me, taking me back into like the Tower of Babel, back into like these points of conflict in Old Testament time, back into the Garden of Eden with the fall, first woman, first mother, and then back into the five I wills of Satan, and fully entering into him in those five I wills, even though I'm not even conceived yet. And then all these rituals being done around that, and then the bringing together of the mother and father and where I am conceived, and that's where I have my beginning. So it's very significant that you get back to preconception, so that whatever humanity is still locked in that place, you know, where you still see yourself as being fully one with Satan. And like with me, it wasn't just Satan. It was like in this event, in preconception, it was like they folded back into first incursion of the Nephilim and second incursion, and then present, it's like past, present, and future. Every Nephilim son, I would be... basically, my identity and my neshama is siphoned out, and then I take in all of the—I don't know if you—the spirit, or
I'd say the essence.
Essence. That's the word.
And you're actually through ritual and trauma, you're dimensionally separated.
Right.
You cannot think of this as spatial.
Right.
Well, how do they take you back in time?
It's
not a back in time from Satan's perspective.
No.
It, as a spiritual being, remember Ephesians 2?
Right.
You're brought into who he is as a spiritual being. And
right.
He incorporates all these things in history.
Yeah.
And then there's a symbiosis
yeah.
that actually unites your identity with him.
Right. And so it's like in my identity, I don't feel human. I feel like I'm a Nephilim because my humanity has been siphoned off and is held captive. Even though these Nephilim aren't even, some of them aren't even to this day born yet, it's like my essence was held in past, present, and future. And so, you know, as we're getting that released, I have more of my humanity here, which is belongs to me now, and then it's a place for the Lord Jesus Christ to fill. So, is that enough for
you?
You
know, I would just say the people that first heard the Nephilim Mother update, if you remember Connie, she had a very challenging time staying present. In fact, we had to do some special ministry right during the first interview because we were touching on things that we hadn't got to yet, and of course, this is highly contested. And we had to continue on, and she was dropping into some places. And there's a huge difference between that first interview and where she is now.
Yeah,
I mean,
I guess
I'm watching
so.
Her, and yeah, this is always a challenge, but to see her solidity and coherency that wasn't nearly like, I mean, I'll put it this way, who you are now is very much more stable than when we did the first interview. So
right.
How would you describe the transition from the first interview we did this, and you know what you went through, you got access because of it.
Yeah.
You know, and where you are now.
Well, it's just I have a lot more of my humanity, and I just feel more solid. I mean, before, it's like I could talk about it, but I wasn't fully out of it yet. So even talking about it would just trigger me back into trauma states, and I just, you know, wasn't something I wanted to have happening. It's just I couldn't keep it from happening, you know. So now it's like I can talk about it, and it's very painful going through it in the counseling, but I'm not triggered by it by relating, you know, talking about it right now. And I don't know, like, the singularity was a part of the preconception.
Oh, yeah, I wanted to ask you about that. There's two things. We need to talk about singularity. When we were working, people that don't understand how things structure in terms of the internal dissociative identity phenomenon, but there are only three primaries. You can have thousands of parts that are doing different functions and used in terms of a person's internal DID structure, but it narrows down to three primaries. And as we were working around the three primaries, Constantina, we were trying to bring those more together into unity as we're getting closer to the conception identity, and we got blocked. I mean, it just came right down, I went into spiritual warfare, commanded that which stands in the way for this next level of bringing together your three primary aspects of your original core identity, and we got a block. And I say, in Jesus' name, you either leave or you come out, and you tell me who you are, because we need to know what you're doing. And then you just kind of slid into this persona, and I said, so who do you? What are your job? And you said, I am singularity.
Yeah, and that's actually like put in place in preconception. That's like in the blueprint, what I call the blueprint. It's like the singularity, which is like, and we talked about this on another Bite show, where it's like the where all of like technology, plants, animal kingdom,
singularity.
Yeah, all are like working as one, what's the word? You know, when you have like organism, yes,
okay.
Organism, that's the word I wanted. Yeah, where it's functioning, the goal is like where man, animal kingdom, plant life, the elements, everything is like one singular breathing organism.
One new man,
one mind, one thought, one will, one purpose, just working harmoniously, but not in God's thoughts, not in the way he had planned, but in their way, in their thoughts. And really, it's like they want to not just displace God, they would want to displace Satan. I mean, they want to be their own God, totally self-sufficient, totally able to sustain and produce life, the kind of form of life they want. And it all works so harmoniously that there's supposed to be no conflict, which of course we know is a great deception. So,
well, and just to comment on this, when I started asking, so what does it mean to be singularity? As she was describing some of the things that she just mentioned, the singularity, if you've stayed up with some of the, I did a thing on transhumanism, of course, Tom Horn's website, I think RaidersNews.net, I believe it's what it is. He's, you know, one of the foremost pioneers and researchers and lecturers on singularity. But singularity is that movement among mankind and science and education, and it's the confluence of all the various technologies, genetics, robotics, artificial intelligence, nanotechnology, synthetic biology, all the human enhancement technologies that are coming together to bring about a new man, a man that is a cyborg. He is this humanity that we're in now is defective. We get sick. We die.
Mm-hmm.
And so the goal of singularity is for man to now take charge of his evolution.
Mm-hmm.
And by taking charge of his evolution, a man can now create a species where he can actually evolve into by taking charge of the process and have eternal life.
Yeah.
And that goes back to the lie that we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What is it, verses about 9 and following there, where the people who did not receive the love of the truth, but in order that they might be saved, but God's, for that reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence. That is a supernatural activity that leads to error because mm-hmm. they reject the truth mm-hmm. in order they might believe what is false. That's the translation of the New American mm-hmm. Standard. But it doesn't say that in the Greek. In, the deception is that they might believe the lie in mm-hmm. the Greek. It's singular. What is the lie? Go back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3. Two things. When Satan was challenging Eve in terms of her actually misunderstanding of the original commandment that was given to Adam, he said two things. You shall not die, but you shall be like God. Okay? So, were they like God? Were their eyes open? Yes. But in their eyes being open, it cost them their spiritual life. Because Genesis 2:17, the original command that God gave to Adam, in the day that you eat of that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will die. You will certainly die. Dying, you will die. It's an infinitive absolute in the Hebrew, which means it's a double underline. You will die. You will certainly die. So Satan comes along and says, no, you're not going to die. You're going to be like God. And so now the singularity is the confluence of sciences and ideology and education and military
technology.
Projects to have a new enhanced humanity, for the military to have the ultimate super soldier. Okay, so the singularity movement and all the technologies is really has nothing to do with the Antichrist in terms of, you know, this is the technology that produces the Antichrist. This is, you know, why I did the Pandemonium's engine on a appreciation and critique, because all of this technology that's moving towards singularity is preparing mankind to receive the mark of the beast. But that mark of the beast will contain a DNA source code.
Yes.
That DNA source code is not going to come from man in a lab. Man is, that technology is being used, yes, to create a super army in various ways, like Connie just mentioned, the combination of plants and animals and that kind of thing. But Nephilim hybrids, Satan is not a combination with an animal.
Nope.
Satan is not a hybrid that includes animal DNA, plant DNA. That would degrade him. He is a first generation offspring, just like we see in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, the direct sexual act,
mm-hmm.
Jude 6 and 7, with women today, just like in the days of Noah. And so we have the transfer of the seed of the serpent through women who have been prepared to produce a first-generation offspring. Now, what does that mean? These first-generation offspring, these first-generation hybrids, they carry the DNA source code that will then be transferred to mankind that are moving towards singularity.
Yeah.
Now, getting back to what we're talking about, when I was talking to this singularity part in Connie, I could have been listening to Tom Horn. You had all of the knowledge that Tom Horn has just been writing about in the last couple of years. And I said, how long have you, when were you created to be, you know, a separate part of singularity? This is 1949. So here, all this that's now being discussed, and it's great that it is in terms of singularity, it's like kind of a new understanding that's now coming on the scene. It's already been in these people's heads for decades.
I was born in 49. It was actually in the preconception was 48, and conception was 48.
Okay. So this whole singularity agenda is a part of the preconception, pre-staging rituals to prepare this whole generation for the final move in war against God.
Because a lot of the technology and science and stuff that you're seeing coming forth now actually has its source kind of in the Nephilim themselves. It's as women were given to Satan to produce the first, some of those first Nephilim, it was through them that more advanced science and technology came forth.
Yeah.
And so it's just all a part of the deception, you know, the one world government, one world religion, monetary system, the whole nine yards, you know, everything they've got planned, so...
All right, I'm going to turn this over to Jennifer Diane, and I think you can come in and comment wherever you want. But as we were working with Singularity, it wasn't very long in that context before we got to a part in you, and you came out and you weren't talking. I said, who are you? And I am Unity. And so maybe you could just pick up on that, and then you can go back and discuss anything you want. But what was the role and function of you being Unity, and why was that installed and part of the programming?
Okay. Hi, Georgian.
Hi.
Well, actually, I'm going to start with the preconception because then it ties into Unity. So I'm going to actually start there. Susan and Connie actually did very well in describing it. With me, with the preconception, or I guess first I'll say, there were different lives in a way. There was the created life, which was conception, and there was the imparted life, which was divine, or my new birth life. And those were taken back into the preconception. The significance of this was that it was as if my Christian heart and my ability to connect with God was drawn back outside of my existence, back before I existed in preconception, as Connie said, in Satan's thought. It was Satan's thought and God's thought, and Satan, it was as if he drew that back. And in my phenomenology, before the foundations of the world, and then tying in with him at his rebellion, linking me in with the rebellion of the five I wills, the rebellion, that contest against God, and then forward to the last person Revelation 19:19, and the last person who rebels in the millennium. And that, linked in with that, was my very new birth identity, which was drawn into preconception, as well as my conception identity. And so in this happening, then everything I do is walked out. Like, they have me successfully hooked, basically, because I'm living out of this destiny, I guess, as Connie said. So the other thing was that, and this right at when they siphoned off that created life and siphoned off that imparted life, that divine life, I was then, it was as if my very essence, and I used the term when I came up with it, the essence of my being, and it was...
Would you say that's Neshama?
Yeah, I would say it's Neshama. It's like my very human essence.
That's Neshama.
So... And it was intermixed. It was what was woven into it was the very essence of every Nephilim from past, very past to future, very future, or eternity past to eternity.
Well, I wouldn't
future.
Say eternity past. Maybe in your phenomenology, but back from the fall of Satan and then the very first creation of Nephilim as we know it in Genesis 6.
Okay,
yeah.
But in my phenomenology, like I said, it was past, very past,
okay.
The future, very
okay.
Future. So from the very first incursion all the way to, I guess, the last. But, and that it was, those essences were interwoven with mine so that I couldn't tell the difference between myself and these Nephilim and with Satan. And then this is where Unity came in. I was also then, along with being interwoven with the essences of these Nephilim, then interwoven with that stolen essence of members of the body of Christ. And that what that was meant to do was, then it brought the body of Christ out of the unity intended by God, as seen in John 17, and into the Luciferian unity with Nimrod and that singularity, which is like a counterfeit body of Christ. And like Anne Connie, what Connie said, that organic, living, breathing, moving as one organism. But it is intended against John 17. And so, and this is all laid down right in my preconception, and that's why it's so significant, because it's so hidden. It's like, who would ever think to go there? But that's where the roots of what drove my programming and what drove my, quote, purpose.
And actually, your whole DID system.
Yeah, my whole DID system. And then getting to this preconception that has brought significant integration, especially when we start getting to the intermingling with those Nephilim essences. But it's also then released a God connection
mm-hmm.
that I never had before.
I think that's so phenomenal. And I think for those that have listened to various interviews that say, well, you know, I've led Nephilim to Christ, and I remember this one fellow, he's been on various broadcasts. He talks about, you know, how he evangelizes Nephilim. Well, they're not first-generation Nephilim. First-generation Nephilim do not even have a human soul. So those that do not understand the difference, like both with Connie and I know with you recently, in order for you to come into greater integration, we had to go into that which was non-human.
Oh, yeah.
And I said, okay, a non-human. What does that mean, non-human? Well, I'm Nephilim. Well, in everyone that I've worked with that have an internal dissociated identity structure as non-human or hybrid, they all know that they're not redeemable. And that's part of the conflict. If that which would keep a person from reclaiming all their identity, if they've been programmed in rituals to believe they're Nephilim, well, then they're not redeemable. So the internal protection is going to make sure that which is Christian, that wants to serve God, will never go over into that domain that is hybrid. Why? Non-redeemable. And so what we do is practice very bad theology to do good DID work. I say, okay, I'm going to ask the person who is committed to being resolved of their DID issues that doesn't want to be accessed anymore because they've got parts of themselves that carry the identity of Nephilim. They've got their essence intermingled there in some way. Then the only way they can reclaim that essence, that there has been a symbiotic bond with these Nephilim essences, is they got to go into these constructs. And what happens is the humanity is separated out. And only when they reconnect with that in them, which is perceived and believed to be Nephilim, only when they reconnect with that, they then see they've been tricked and lied to. So there are no Nephilim in any of these women. The DNA, it doesn't matter what that DNA is. If you're born again, even if you have some trace elements of DNA blood, if you got a human soul, you're redeemable. But if you're first generation Nephilim, you are not redeemable. And I'll tell you what, you won't be calling me, asking me, I think I'm Nephilim, or I got Nephilim blood, can I be saved? I tell you what, if you're Nephilim, you wouldn't even be interested in being saved. Why? Because you represent the seed of Satan. In other words, you are like your biological father on a spiritual level who is completely hates God. Now, I want to say something. You can go back and say whatever you want, Jeff or Diane, but I want to read this passage from Luke chapter 4. This is absolutely phenomenal. In Luke chapter 4, when we see Jesus entering his ministry there, and Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, Luke 4, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark says was thrust out into the wilderness, and for 40 days, while tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those 40 days. And when when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," in the Greek, that's a first class condition. Since you are, or assuming you are the Son of God, no doubt, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus said to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Notice verse 5, and he, Satan, led him, Jesus, up. And now, where's this? I don't believe this is on any mountain on earth. This is the high place of Hasatan. This is most likely in a dimension that these people refer to the second heavens, the preconception domain. It's outside of our time frame, but accessible. Jesus is he's in humanity. Notice, he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth in a moment of time. So, Satan as a spiritual being, that spirit that's working the sons of disobedience, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places that we saw, went through trauma and dissociation, preconception rituals, that conception identity is stolen and aligned with all the kingdoms of this world. Satan brings about a union, a oneness, not only with the hybrids and the rebels and all that which represents man's rebellion against God in history, but he integrates that into the person's identity and anchors it in a preconception ritual. So isn't that a phenomenal statement? He says he showed him all the kingdoms, plural, of literally the inhabited earth in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this jurisdiction. In other words, he's showing Jesus all of human history from its beginning, that is, from Satan took charge through the rebellion of man, all the way to the end of human history, perhaps the way he would like to see it, in terms of the way he would have it end. And he says, I will give you all this jurisdiction, exousia, and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Just worship me. So there are the kings of the earth, they do worship him. And they received tremendous power, tremendous dominion, tremendous wealth. Like Prince Philip, consort to Queen Elizabeth. My number one human nemesis since I've been doing SRIDID work. Of course, he is just actuated by the evil one. But the point is that this is clearly in the Word of God what Jennifer Dyan has shared. And so I wanted people to see this framework from the Word of God. So anything else, Jennifer Dyan, as I've been talking, anything that will come to mind, you just share off your cuff. Is there anything? Unity. What's the significance of unity again? Is it similar to singularity that we got to in you?
Well, yes. Unity was a Luciferian unity, a unity as like the body of Satan, the body of Antichrist, and it was designed to prevent unity of John 17 from coming to reality, and it was a counterfeit to that, and so it brought it in as if in a unity with Nimrod, with Satan, and then that singularity, the one religion, one world, one government, one monetary system, one, everything you can think of.
So that would be the New World Order under Antichrist.
Yeah.
And so why do you think that this is structured into you as a Christian? You weren't born as a bloodline in the sense that these others were, but you were brought in to create this new bloodline. So why would they go after you as a Christian?
Why would they go
why
after...
Why do you think you were targeted?
Well, I think they go after Christians because, like, a Christian is not... Well, a Christian, like when you're born dead in trespasses and sin until you become a Christian, which your spirit becomes alive. And then it's like stretchy. And so it can be stretched. And I hope that makes sense. But it's like stretching can be stretched and it can be interwoven. And so Satan does this to weave his web and build his rows of shields using the human spirit of a Christian.
Yeah. Well, to take
let me
a
just
Christian
say something about human spirit. We're not talking about that essence of the human spirit. Now, of course, before new birth, it's there. He's able to capture the human spirit significantly. But at new birth, he was joined to the Lord as one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. But then the assault that occurs right after new birth, and they're often led to the Lord purposely, so that this new birth identity is then captured, brought into alignment with conception identity, and that is sequestered into the preconception domain. So the enemy is essentially, John 10:10, a thief, and he steals what he can. But it's kind of like a circumcision that occurs. He strips everything down to just the bare essential, he who has joined the Lord one spirit. But we have to remember that the human spirit can be defiled, and so he can shear off aspects of the human spirit by contamination. How do we know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, brethren, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So there can be defilement of the spirit, even though there's that inherent union with the Lord that cannot be broken, but through preconception rituals, trauma ritual, the adversary can extract, siphon off, or I use a metaphor, surgically extract aspects of the human spirit through the generational defilement, and therefore the human spirit needs to be sanctified. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete, whole, sound, without blame, with reference to the coming of Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Satan understands the word whether we do or not. So there's been a misconception that this all has to do with the soul. At salvation, the spirit is saved. Well, yes, it is, but then how much of it can the enemy steal? He can't get that innermost core, but he'll take what he can, and then interface symbiotically with all this structure, formatting, that represents not only a personal agenda with those that are SRID, but if there's a huge matrix that he built, that he builds in that preconception domain that is described in Isaiah 25, verse 7, as that web that is woven over the nations, the veil that is over all the peoples. And that mountain there is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So I would like to perhaps move into...
Can I just say one thing? I was just going to say, because Satan, he can't, like, he uses Christians, and because Satan can't create. He can only, like, imitate or counterfeit. And so I think we talked about this before, where it's this Satan, he works off of that which God intended and what God created, and like almost it's like he takes a picture of it, or then he builds off of it, he siphons it out.
The image of God at conception,
yeah.
And then the new birth identity at new birth.
Uh-huh.
He takes, it's like he, if he could take an MRI picture of that, he'll take that and then some of the spiritual essence and then reconstruct
exactly.
The new hybrids.
Yep. Yeah, that's it. And then, and I think that was it. I can't remember if there is anything else. But just that Satan, and so that's why with Christians then, they're ideal, because then there is that spirit which is alive to God, and he can then take that spiritual picture and he siphoned off the created life, siphoned off the imparted life, and then he can structure it and interweave it to his intention, which I think it's really against the unity of the body of Christ, John 17, coming to reality.
And create his one new man.
And to create his one new man, and to defile the bride, and, yeah. Okay.
And I think the Antichrist, as a hybrid, it isn't anything like Genesis 6. They were giants, and giants were to the advantage in that period of history. But Satan's agenda is not giantism today, although that can certainly be included in some of the mutations and making up part of the end-time army of Armageddon. But his primary agenda in this generation is to have a hybrid that is the perfect humanity that will be the DNA source code that will represent the mark of the beast. And also to be the DNA source code for man to create the image of the beast. So go ahead, ladies. Anyone else? Donna?
I can't verbalize them all. I know it's attached to for me, I also see, as I said before, you know, my position was to be the bride of the Lamb, which is the New Jerusalem. And as we previously said, all Satan can do is copy. He has his counterfeit New Jerusalem in this realm of the second heavens. And even this week, as I was reading an article on a description of the eternal government of the love of God in the true New Jerusalem, things were being really triggered for me, because the imprint of that city was implanted in me at that preconception ritual. And even the 12 gates, you know, it's built on the 12 gates of the apostles, the counterfeit. It's built on the council of the 12 Nephilim with Nimrod, Satan, and the sinner. And all of that, that blueprint of that satanic counterfeit was implanted at that new, I just wanted to bring that out. That was part of the preconception. That it says all of this is to block, because he knows when the church matures and comes into that position and takes its place in the second heavens, then he is cast out. There's no more place for him.
Yeah.
And initially, that first 3.5 years, it will look like a, we know it's going to be a peaceful reign, but when he's cast out of the heavens, later in the middle of the trib, the truth comes out as to what that his whole kingdom is about.
He's really Apollyon then.
Right. And so it's pretty ingenious, but that's the way I see and what that has meant for me.
Do you have anything? Comments? What I would like to do, if the ladies didn't have any other comment, is that I'm trying to think in terms of the, I'm thinking about the listeners and those who may be survivors or those that are counselors out there. When you hear this, it's kind of a mind blower. I know some people are being stretched beyond your biblical capacity to relate to this, the Word of God. I want to assure you that for myself as a pastor and reading the Word of God for many years and studying it, this all has a biblical framework for me. And I tried to give you some context in the beginning of this, like the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That same spirit took Jesus up to a high mountain, wherever that, whatever that high mountain is, and showed him all the kingdoms of this world, of the inhabited earth, in a moment of time. So he's a trans-dimensional being. And so when we're talking about preconception rituals, and then when Satan, through principalities and powers, and through rituals that occur at conception, when he extracts a part of a person's conception identity and brings it into a preconception domain, people, listen carefully. We're not talking about spatial separation. Okay? We're talking about dimensional separation. Okay, the second heavens is right here. The third heavens is right here. It's not up there. A good example, if you lived near the North Pole and you thought heaven was up, what if you lived at the tip of South America, close to Antarctica? Which way would heaven be for you? Okay, you're polar opposite. So up for those that live at the tip of South America would be down to us. Okay, so this is not a spatial. This is dimensional. In fact, God is interdimensional because he's immanent, but he's supra and transdimensional because he is omnipresent. He's the only one. Satan cannot imitate God. He can only imitate God in a relative sense to those who do not know him. That's called deception. So Satan being a creature can never be equal to God. Okay? So this is spatial separation. This is done through spiritual dissociation, as well as that which it would include, the mind, emotion, will. Now, what I would like to address is this whole issue of trauma bonding. Now, in terms of trauma-based mind control and working with others, we have learned that this is the human side now, all the formatting of a person's DID system in terms of how it's organized, its sophistication, its structuring, is already in place at conception. And then through intrauterine trauma, the person being trauma bonded with their mother and maybe siblings in the womb, they come into this world, they're immediately assaulted at birth, and so now the trauma-based mind control is being structured in the person's life and their humanity, but it already has a spiritual anchor point, conception, preconception. But now the person is being conditioned through trauma in terms of ritual and abuse. But here's the important thing. An infant does not have a separate identity until age 18 months. And so before that time, the infant is bonded with their mother. And so their identity is one. If the mother's happy, the baby's okay. If the mother's sad or grouchy, the baby cries and is upset. Why? Because the baby doesn't have a separate identity yet. So about 18 months, that separate identity begins to form, and you notice that as parents, you begin to hear no. You know, it's not that they're just totally rebellious, but they're just learning how to say no. They're getting some autonomy. So the programmers know this. Dr. John Bowlby who was the attachment theorist. And he, if you read about him and all of his work with infants, he is a programmer. He's horrific. I worked with a young girl yesterday who is not here. I mentioned John Bowlby, and she remembered a transaction between her and her father, who was a protege of Dr. Josef Mengele. And here's the point. The very foundation in terms of the human programming is attachment. So John Bowlby is the attachment theorist. And so through trauma bonding and through symbiosis in that trauma bonding, the person's identity is not, you don't have the ability to really know who you are. And so there's bonding to spirits, there's bonding to Nephilim. And so through trauma bonding, a lot of these people's identity at the very foundation, even on a human level, through the work that was the pioneer work of Dr. John Bowlby, you have in place all that which represents attachment theory. Now, it's in the trauma as it relates to attachment, you know, lack of positive nurturance, where the person can develop normally. We have all that which is referred to as border personality disorder. So at the very deepest level, because of attachment to that which is non-nurturing, we have all the borderline stuff. So a person who is DID in their various presentations is anchored in what we would call borderline in terms of the psychological framework. So these people have first gone through trauma-based mind control with Dr. Bowlby, and then they're transitioned in the older generation to Dr. Josef Mengele. Like Dan Webb, for example, he was with Mengele from 0 to 15 months, and then 15 months to 18 months, he was with both Dr. John Bowlby and Mengele, and then from 15 months to 2 years old, he spent all of his time with Dr. Josef Mengele. He has memories of him playing the piano. He didn't even know when when I played a song where Mengele was singing, I found it on the internet, he overreacted. He recognized his voice. He recognized the way he played the piano and sang beautiful music. So the point is, there's an interfacing between trauma bonding at an attachment level, and then Mengele comes in and brings in all the sophisticated structuring and mind control that makes up the DID system. Since then, there are other proteges and people who followed up on this. So maybe I just pass the phone in terms of what are your thoughts on when it comes to symbiosis, attachment, in terms of the formation of your identity. How important is it for you ladies to be disentangled, unattached from that which is not human or that which is a perpetrator in order for your identity to be able to form and become what God intended you to be?
Okay. This is Jennifer Diane again. Just thinking for a second. Like Doug said, right at the base, there's an attachment disorder, because right as a baby, and then even spirit, for me, spiritually in the womb, I am drawn out and made one with these spirits, with these Nephilim, where I can't tell the difference between them and me. And so their will is my will. And Satan's will, like I was saying before, I was drawn out and brought into the five I wills of Satan. And it's as if those wills, that those five I wills, that will is my will. And so to be able to getting to that and getting disentangled from that oneness, that symbiosis with these Nephilim, and with, because it's like then it's as if you share in their identity, but in their judgment. And so there's no difference between Nimrod and me. There's no difference between Satan and me. And so I have to get disentangled from them to even be able to know that I have a choice. Because otherwise I don't know I have a choice. And then that's a lot of times been why I've been accessed, is because, hey, I'm going to go do a ritual, I'll be involved in idolatry, because, hey, I'm Satan. There's no difference between him and me. And so it's a way of keeping somebody in bondage, because they don't know they have a choice. They don't know they have an ability to choose, and they're one with their perpetrator, programmer, or the spirits in mind, emotion, will, spirit, soul, and body, too.
Do you have any comments on this particular subject
in terms of attachment and stuff?
Well, yeah. Because, like, for me, in looking back, as I have more of my history unfolding, it's been like a puzzle with more and more pieces filling in, and so I have a bigger picture. And just seeing the effects of the trauma bonding at the base there, because initially, for the first 3 years of my life, I didn't have a home. I mean, I literally did not have a home base. And so I attached to... I was kind of like, I call it the Nephilim community, that I was, you know, I was with them. That was my family in a sense. And then I was taken just throughout those first 3 years just all over the world. And so bonding not just with Nephilim but with strangers, you know, people that I was brought in contact with. And even though I was very young, in a sense, already being used to power up, even though I'm only an infant. So,
and I just insert there, when she says taking all over the world, we're talking about bonding with Kim Il-sung, and then bonding at a very early age in marriage rituals with Kim Jong-il, and being a medium of transfer of satanic power that would power up these world leaders that are in existence today.
So that was the first 3 years of my life. So, I mean, it's very, very important for me to have my humanity released to those unions, those symbiotic unions that I had with the Nephilim, even though they were not talking about the ones that came into existence in 49 and after I was born in 62. I don't know if I'm making sense, but that was the way I saw things. And even today, I mean, it is very, very difficult. In my presenter, I'm with people, I talk, I can laugh. If I know people pretty good, I'm relaxed. But internally, there's extreme isolation that I've had to break through because I've lived so separated off, didn't know how to relate to humans. I found them very, very scary. So, I mean, that's just on a practical level, not even like just the spiritual dynamics. You know what I'm saying? Just very, very difficult to know how to relate to people and still freaking out, like if I'm put into a situation where I don't know anybody around me. You know, like if I go to the doctor and I don't have anybody with me, I still can freak out, but I tell them what's going on and why I'm doing this, and they, you know, are understanding, so that's helped me to get through these places. But it's very important to do the work, because if you're in union in any part of yourself, perceived to still be unified in loyal submission to Satan or any other principality and power, that is, you know, that's idolatry. So to say, well, you know, I've gotten this far, I think I'll just sit back and rest on what I have now. No, I can't do that, because that makes me accessible. Whenever I still have something left there, you can bet they come target it and find the weak spots, and that's where they're going to go for, you know, and take me out to another ritual. So it's very important. But talking about the symbiotic union, I mean, that just can't be underestimated. When somebody's gone through all that trauma, there's just such shattering of the person and the ability to live life and to really relate in good, healthy ways.
Yeah, thank you. And I think it's also important to recognize that we had a question from our friend Paul. Is there not any authority? In other words, do they have authority? You have authority to the degree that your humanity is present. If the will is still dissociated through trauma, that's why you have to go in and recover this.
Yeah.
And, you know, we got an email from this one person who said, well, I had 40 demons. I heard these ladies, what they need, basically what she said, and I think she was very sincere. Basically, what you need is to come down to our ministry, and we'll just cast out the demons, and you'll be all right. Now, we've been there and done that, and I know how to remove demons. I mean, there's no question about that. I mean, I have no problem with that. But when you're dealing with trauma-based disorder, and you start issuing commands, these demons don't leave if the part of the humanity that has not been accessed, you haven't gotten to that, then you have to go in and you displace that demon by reconnecting with that part of yourself.
Absolutely. And that's so important for people to know that. It's just not about just casting out some demon. I mean, we've done that, been there, done that.
We still do it.
And we still do that all the time. But when there's humanity still locked in an event, that humanity has to be brought forward to, you know, to be brought into the person, the presenter person.
What's dissociated has to be reassociated with present time.
Absolutely. So this is not just doing spiritual work. It's also doing good good psychological work.
Yeah. Dealing with trauma.
Dealing with trauma from a psychological basis, but also doing the spiritual warfare where it is needed. It's not one or the other.
That's good. Thank you. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, too, it's like part of the attachment thing is to that. It's like little kids, babies, like they want to be loved. And so what they do is these principalities, they can masquerade as a loving, safe place. And so then just as a child, as an infant, you reach out to be enveloped in that. And then as you become, like, as a baby, it's not a choice, but then it is idolatry when I'm looking to Nimrod for love and for acceptance and for safety.
Sexual fulfillment. Because
right.
You've been conditioned that way from an infant to be dependent. So that's the raw
exactly.
truth. That's as a woman, your most effective way to be used as a channeler of power to world rulers is by sexual union.
Yeah, very much so.
It's called prostitution.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's how it's done.
Yeah.
That's how it's done. So, I just have thought to say that because then it's, and then often that's why they can't necessarily just be cast out if I'm holding on to them. And don't even know it. And that takes the Lord revealing it because I have to let go.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you for that. Go ahead, Susan.
Because it's like Doug said, we've been trained even from birth to be dependent on these spirits, you know, just to even hold us together and to function in life. So allowing us to, you know, when we come to realize what it really means and to connect with what it has meant to live in this realm, it's really undoing it. It's a real mercy of the Lord and breaking us and reducing us and showing us. But I think as we were talking about the attachment, I just want to say that we made a move 4 years ago, and in that process, I lived by myself before, and I knew that at that point I had really gone as far as I could. And in this move, now there's four of us in one household, four single women, and it's not just about getting to the old attachments that were established on a spiritual level, but the attaching outwardly has made it so possible. Living in community here more and more has made it, has countered that and has made a way for me to build trust and to enter in places I never could have before. So it's learning to trust and live in community with the body of Christ.
God bless you, Susan.
That's been real key.
That's wonderful. How are we doing on time, Georgianne?
You're at an hour and a half.
Okay. Let's summarize by what do you, and Susan, and three of you, what do you see the centrality and the role of you being brought to the UN? Why the UN? What takes place at the UN? Because this is a big deal. The Satan's throne may be in Jerusalem, but the United Nations, whenever you've been accessed here and they haul you off to the United Nations, there's a reason why you're brought there. Why are you taken there? What takes place? What's the purpose? Go ahead, Karin.
Well, like for me, especially in the early days, bringing me back to the United Nations was like a sealing off. Like I was taken out all over here, and then these events anchored in Jerusalem, brought back to the UN, and brought into as a sex slave to service the men there, even as a very young girl.
Like the Kings of the Earth song, too.
Yes, yes. And then sealing everything off, And it's that's also the base of the One World. My mind just went blank.
Yeah, the New World Order.
The New World Order, but also the Universal Church of Satan is actually anchored in Jerusalem. But on a worldly level, monetary and the government and spiritual is anchored on in the UN in all the activities that go on there too. I don't know if that's making sense.
Yes.
I'm having a little trouble explaining that. But
so you go to the UN, and I remember you describing a number of events.
Yeah.
Where God showed up on this most recent time, and there was a lot of chaos because you would not do your blessing as grand dame to some of the younger girls.
Right.
But these, through still having DID structure where the powers can interface with you, and then when there's these sexual unions with the world leaders, there is a transfer of power. They are powered up. They have a position.
Absolutely.
They have a power and authority in this world that they receive from Satan through this form of high-level cult prostitution.
Right.
Is that correct?
Right. And it's not about because of who... I mean, it's not because I'm something like, wow, you know, but it's because what I was born into, what I was appointed to.
Your bloodline.
My bloodline and just all the generation iniquity, you know, that funneled down through all the centuries in the Druidic, that position of that made me valuable to them as a sex slave because that's where they would receive their power. And then there'd be a lot of rituals go on, so it wasn't just like one person. There's like this, I mean, we're talking about a bunch of world leaders in some huge sexual orgy and frenzy and bloodshed. And this, we're talking about on the UN, folks. I mean,
yeah,
this is
we're
not...
talking about human sacrifices going on.
Yes, absolutely.
Does the powers of darkness show up? Do they receive that sacrifice? Do they consume the sacrifice? What happens to the mess?
Oh, it's gone. I mean, it's you would not know. If you came in afterwards, you would not know. And, I mean, they have it clean. If they brought in forensics and tried, it's clean. We're talking about like...
Supernaturally, dude.
Supernaturally
the enemy devours
clean
the blood and the flesh.
Absolutely, yes.
Yep, that's what I've heard throughout the centuries. I mean, the centuries. I still got preconception issues here, folks. Yeah, it's good to see these ladies laughing. But I've heard about the you know, even at the Vatican, where there was a ritual where there was 1,000 human sacrifices. I said, what happened to all the blood? He says, when Satan manifested with 1,000 human sacrifices, it just consumed in smoke, and all the blood and everything was gone. That's what the report was.
Yeah, and if people think that Satan doesn't have that kind of power, they haven't met him face-to-face and seen his work. I can tell you, I can testify to the fact that he can do those things.
Yes.
So.
Yeah. What about the UN for you, Jennifer Diane? You've been hauled off there a few times.
I think Connie summarized it very well. Basically, because of what was deposited in me through the trauma and then through the links and ties that I had through the bonding, then the links and ties I had with those principalities, that through that idolatry and trauma, and through what had been funneled in through me through, like I said earlier, those Nephilim essences, and then linking with the other bloodlines, it is transferred to the leaders through sex. And that is what these meetings are about. There's no two ways about it. It's sex and sacrifice. And what it does...
It's a big orgy.
Yeah, essentially.
Yeah.
And as awful as it is, like as it sounds, it's true. And it helps to... oh, gosh, what's the word? It helps to...
It's a synergistic effect. If you have people understand synergy, it's that when you have a group of people, world powers, and these rituals goes on, there's a confluence of power that comes together and is released.
Yep, and it helps propel, in a way, their satanic agenda.
Yep. New World Order.
Yep.
Yep. And there's Nephilim present, and do they preside?
Oh, yeah. The Nephilim.
They preside. Hear that, folks? So you want to know where the top heads of the Illuminati are, you know, as of this generation. Before that, it may have been a cabal of secret Illuminists belonging to the Black Monarchy or the, what's that, that group and out of, you know, those Black Nobility, as they call it. But that's been transferred because the hybrids have taken it over.
Mm-hmm.
All those that were once the top oligarchy of plutocrats in terms of mankind, they are now subordinate to hybrids. Is that correct? Is that the universal testimony you have?
Yes.
The answer is yes.
Mm-hmm.
Anything else before you give us a second? Go ahead.
No. Here, Susan.
So what, have you been to the UN a few times?
Yeah. I think the other girls covered it pretty well. I would just think of it as more of a dispersion point, that whatever I am as a power base in connection with the satanic throne, then the UN represents a dispersion point of that throughout the world leaders to the nations.
Yeah. Okay.
A release of that.
Would you say that you're, Diane, a little bit earlier, and this is just kind of bringing it to a close here, Georgianne, that it wasn't too long ago that she saw her entire DID system as structured into Satan's throne.
Yes.
So as if you're involved in a ritual somewhere and Satan himself shows up, it's not just a principality. He can actually come into who you are as a throne and manifest himself. Is that correct?
Mm, and traffic through.
And traffic through.
And traffic, and yeah, traffic through sex. And it's just that, it's like it's, yeah, Satan can come through and project through and traffic through and manifest through because of what was structured into my system.
Yeah.
It becomes like a mobile throne, a mobile, it's like, it's, it is, a sneaking into the body of Christ, putting in these Satan's thrones, even into the body of Christ and into the church.
Any comments on that?
No, I totally agree.
Yeah. So in Ezekiel chapter 1, in God's order, you have the chariot, the throne chariot there, the Merkava, where God's presence and glory is being borne along by the Merkava, the cherubim, and the throne chariot. So the adversary comes along, and he's got his own chariot, but he now is kidnapped people and use them so that he can now bear his ultimate authority and a throne position through specific people who have been selected from past generations and then conception, and then brought into identification with and templated, interfaced with preconception agenda, where they're structured in to be Satan's throne in this generation. And folks, these people, Christians, and in the body of Christ. Why Christians? You should put two and two together. Satan's number one target is not Israel. It's not unbelievers. It's the body of Christ.
Yeah,
why?
Puts
if
a
you
feather,
people go back and just
Douglas.
Listen to the Celestial Court series, you will begin to see, hopefully, is that the church is the only instrument in this dispensation that's being prepared to be the instrument for the complete displacement and overthrow of the powers of darkness. In the tribulation, from heaven, Jesus Christ, through the church, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, know you not, you shall judge the world. Know you not that you shall judge angels. So it requires a church glorified in heaven. It means that Satan will be cast down ultimately, and this world will be cleansed through judgments and prepare this world for the second coming of Jesus Christ. So if you're a born-again believer, if you are been ritually abused, then you ask God to show you whatever you need to see. Don't be afraid. Well, if I go over here and it's Nephilim, you're not Nephilim. This is programming, okay? You just go to those places that represent abuse and captivity. Working with a girl right now, she's got parts in her that represent artificial intelligence. In other words, in the programming, she's got part of our identity created in trauma called artificial intelligence. That's Claire, our friend Claire. Okay? So we're going to have to do is she's going to have to go into that place that's non-human called artificial intelligence, and she'll be able to reclaim a part of her identity and essence, and then she'll have more of her God connection and a part of her original identity. So I'm sure that this is a lot for you to think about, folks. There's been a number of questions that have come in, like, are we not all contaminated with fallen DNA? No. We have the fallen DNA of Adam. That's enough. That's why we need to be born again. Does this make us Nephilim? Absolutely not. So it's just being grounded in the Word of God. And this may not, there's questions about shape shifting and physical and spiritual and both. This all occurs both on a spiritual level, and of course Nephilim have the capability of doing this. Role and function of clones. They've been doing clones for a long time. Clones do not have a human soul, but they have the physiological representation of people that are being used in rituals. These entities can be used as demonic constructs, or as Tom Horn would say, fit extensions. These are clones. But Nephilim are not fit extensions. They have their own identity. It comes directly from Satan. So this is a lot, and trust that you'll be prayerful over this. And do you ladies have anything you want to conclude with? Any comments?
I have a comment.
Well, I just like to say to the church that this is real. This is happening. And, you know, you might look around and say, are there some of these people in our church that have this history? And maybe you, as you hear this, you're going to become aware, hey, this, I know this has something to do with me. So it's like the church needs to be awakened. So we don't just do these things because we have a need to talk about it, because we have other things we could do with our time. But just for the church to know that there's awful things that Satan has done in the body and hidden within the body of Christ. And if there's somebody that starts coming forward and telling you stories that feel, sound like that couldn't even be possible, you know, you might want to stop and listen and really hear what the person is saying and ask, does this person perhaps have this history? And don't just write them off as being crazy or something, you know, because there's so few people in the church that are willing to hear and to know, and there's a lot of very damaged people that have nowhere to turn. I mean, we get letters all the time. I mean, where do you go to have community, to have somebody come alongside? Because the churches don't want to hear. So, you know, you who are listening, who are part of the body of Christ, ask the Lord how, what He would want you personally to do with this, and to show you if He wants you just to hear this as information, or if He wants you to take this and how that would be worked out in your relationship with other people within the body of Christ.
That's excellent, yes. Any other closing words? Good. So you just say amen to that?
Yep.
Okay. All right, good. Well, this is, I think this is probably one of the most significant and most comprehensive updates we've had, Georgianne.
Yes.
I do pray that the listeners, if you have difficulties with some concepts on a biblical framework, I would be happy to address anything that may not be answered. But I would recommend that those who are really concerned and interested in seeing how this works as a conspiracy against the body of Christ in these end days, you just, you know, everything that Georgia and I have been working with on the Bite Show, the intention is to give believers a biblical framework to understand the last days and to understand the divine priorities of the and the provision that God has made for there to be an overcoming remnant at the end, because the last days of the church will surpass anything that took place in Acts. It will surpass what took place in the Exodus, but it's only going to be for a remnant. There's going to be the judgment begins in the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17, and that's taken from Ezekiel 9:6. We have to recognize that there's a great shaking coming, Hebrews 12:25-29. And believers that are Laodicean, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. I didn't say you're not going to be saved. Your salvation is a gift, and you're kept by God on the basis of grace, on the legal grounds that has been procured through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You have been justified, and that cannot be taken away from you. But when it comes to eternal inheritance, being a part of those who are the overcoming remnant in these last days, you must become Philadelphian. You must come out of Laodicea. You must come out of that which is the idolatry of Thyatira and the deadness of Sardis, and the self-sufficiency and the spiritual pride and blindness and arrogance of Laodicea, and come into that which is Philadelphian. That is returning to first love, as we see in Ephesians. So that's my encouragement to you, and want to thank you, Georgianne, for this opportunity, and we just commit this to the Lord, and trust that the Lord will use this in whatever way He chooses to see this age consummated and to prepare a remnant for these last days to glorify Jesus Christ in the remaining time that we have on this earth. Amen.
What I've tried to say for three times, Douglas, is, you know, people say, well, why a Christian? Well, that's a jewel in Satan's crown.
Yeah.
It just is.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, what God loves most, Satan will be the most interested in capturing in any way
yes,
he can.
That's right. So God bless you and the ladies for presenting this today, and God bless everyone out there that's listening. You can go to the Byte Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his page will open up, and all of the audio files are there. So, good night, everybody.